I had failed to get a few announcements to Thomas this morning that I thought would be important to mention. I just asked for your prayers for me. I'll be traveling to Dixon, Tennessee tomorrow. I'll be speaking in the VBS that's going on there tomorrow. And so that's just to Dixon. It's not too far away, but I appreciate your prayers. The topic will be being brave for the Lord. I want to ask that you pray for Pax. She'll be traveling much farther than I will. He's going to Joplin, Missouri this afternoon, hopefully to be able to find some work and maybe help some folks out while he's there as well. We're certainly hoping that he'll be able to do some of that there. I know that's very important. Let's pray that he has a safe trip. Also wanted to mention as well that during the time that the men are meeting tonight after services, if Betty could meet with those that are involved with teaching the children, I know she'd appreciate that. Upstairs would be good. She has put together and worked very hard, many hours, on these notebooks that have additional material for these classes, and we appreciate her hard work for that. And she just wants to show the women how to access that material, that it might be at your fingertips, ready to use, and more effectively teach our children. Also, I failed to mention on Wednesday that we were starting the door knocking this past Saturday. And so there's just a few of us, but we still had a good time. And we probably were only out for about 35, 40 minutes or so. And that's probably be our average. And so we want to certainly encourage you to come out on Saturdays at 10 o'clock. Like I said, half an hour to 40 minutes or so. We probably in that time hit maybe 25 houses or so. And I'm doing something a little bit different this time. I'm emphasizing more home Bible studies, if they'd be interested in a home Bible study. And if not, that maybe they'd be interested in a correspondence course where they can study the Bible at their home. And we were able to set up two correspondence courses yesterday. And so I'd ask that you pray for a woman named Peggy and another woman named Tanya. That's Peggy and another woman named Tanya. And let's pray that we get more correspondence courses set up as we go along here throughout the summer. So that's Saturdays at 10 o'clock. We certainly want to have more folks come out. We might be able to cover more territory in that amount of time. The lesson this morning is entitled, God Speaks from the Whirlwind. You know, the wind has gotten our attention a lot lately, hasn't it? It's not only been all over the news, but it's been all over our great country. It has been a reality that has taken place. We're familiar with what took place in Alabama there in the month of April. The latest statistics show that there were 340 killed in Alabama. No, 249 in Alabama alone, 340 killed in those tornadoes that took place in the month of April. There were 425 tornadoes in 4 days during that time period. 425 tornadoes. And of course, more recently, Joplin, Missouri has been on our minds. There were 139 casualties there in just a few short hours of the tornadic work there. 990 injuries, nearly 1,000 injuries, and 140 deaths there in Joplin, Missouri. The most since 1947 in Woodward, Oklahoma, killing 181. It's truly a tragedy that has taken place there. Pax and Sherry have already visited there one time, and Pax will be going again, as we've announced. Here are some pictures of things that we have seen, that they will see, and that they have seen. And, of course, if you talk with them, if you're there, it looks so much more on a grand scale, the damage that has taken place. That's because our peripheral vision is able to take in much more information than just a single camera shot. And so we can only really just imagine just a bit through these pictures of what it's like over in that area, unless you have been there. Joplin's tornado was a Category 5, an EF5, the very worst that you could have. They say it ranged from a mile in width to 7 miles long. I mean, can you imagine a tornado 7 miles long? They believe the main tornado had 3 or 4 smaller ones within it, kind of mixing everything up along with the large tornado that was taking place. And that's how so much damage was able to be done. That day, I believe there were 81 tornadoes all the way from Texas to the Great Lakes, forming almost a magnificent wall across this country. I remember being there in New Mexico and hearing about this, and of course that didn't make me feel any better being away from my family and hearing that this kind of weather was heading towards Kentucky, and then learning that you lost power and all of this, you know, caused me concern because I'm of course not here to protect my family, at least to the best of my ability. It's hard to offer protection against something like that. You know, it is these kinds of times and events that remind us how weak and frail and how small we are. Let me add this on here too. There are Christians in the area, Sound Christians, and there is a homepage there, and I'll leave that while I talk to you for a few minutes up there on the screen, for those that would like to individually send money to Christians that are over there. This website is set up to take such donations. I believe that there's at least two Christians that completely lost their homes. But like I was saying, that these times remind us how small we are in comparison to God. There's times that we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We think we're mighty, we're powerful as a nation. Look at the technology we have. Look at the advancements we have made in all types of realms of science. And yet with all that we have, there's nothing that we can do to stop such a event. There's no bomb you can hurl into the midst of a tornado to explode it and it would stop. We just have no defense against it at all. You know, sometimes we think back to the book of Genesis where a man was thinking highly of himself and began to build a great tower that he might reach up into the heavens. And God shut that project down overnight, didn't He? Confused their language, and that tower became no more. God will always be many, many, many steps ahead of man. No matter how far we advance, how far we go, God will always be ahead. And God often speaks to us through His nature. And obviously not His revealed plan of salvation. That is revealed in the Word of God. But God seeks to get our attention through nature. We can read there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of the creation account, how it belongs to God, He made it. We can read of Romans chapter 1, where again God says that these things were set up that man would know that there was a maker, a creator. But I'd like for us to look at, for just a few moments, at some of the Psalms. The Psalms that point this out to us. Psalm 74, there it says, "The day is yours, and the night is also yours. You've prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth and have made summer and winter." All of it is God's. God has made it, and God therefore is able to control it. In Psalm 104, there it says, verse 19, that He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows its going downs. You make darkness and its night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. All of this is made about by the creation of God, the very work day in which man and animal do their duties. And in the night, in the darkness, it comes on schedule as God had given it. Within this same psalm there, it talks more about God's creative power and His ability. It says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over mountains. They went down into valleys to the place where you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." God is in control of it all. He has always been, whether through a miraculous way like the flood of Noah, or whether through a providential way, and that is through the setting up of His natural laws in which these things and elements exist and take place in. God is always in control of it. Within this same psalm, there in verse 3, it says that He is the one who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. Yes, even the great and mighty windstorms, God is in control of. Now, we may not always understand the why behind everything. Why did these things take place in Alabama or Missouri? We may not always know the why. When it comes to earthquakes and tsunamis, we might have some scientific understandings about some of those things, but we don't know the exact reason why God has allowed through His providence that these things to take place. However, we do know that God uses acts of nature to get people's attention. That has generally always been the case and always been true. And it has proven true even these past 2 months, hasn't it? It's often in these kinds of times where people think the most about God. As the old saying goes, they quote-unquote get religion at these kinds of times. It's because they're all of a sudden thinking about the next life. They're all of a sudden thinking about what's to come and their own mortality and how weak and frail they are. God uses these acts of nature to get people's attention. What's interesting is there in some of the minor prophets, you see how there at the very beginning, at the very outset of their messages, as of course they've got a message to deliver, they first use these acts of nature to remind people of God's power and His might. It essentially gets their attention for the message to come. Notice Nahum 1, there verse 3. It says, "The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm." You think they might have had some understanding of what a whirlwind was like or a tornado? Of course. And he says, God has His way in these things. The clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel, they wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, and the hills melt. They knew what earthquakes were like. The earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? Now, Nahum's lesson wasn't about nature. It was about something else. But he reminds them of these acts of nature, these mighty, powerful acts of nature that they have no hope to control, not even a dream to be able to control. And then he, as he's laid that foundation, reminding them of God's might and power, then he gets into his message. He grabs their attention through God's acts of nature. Notice Micah 1. "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." He says a lot of these acts of nature take place because God's people haven't been living right. Again, Amos 1, the very first verse, getting their attention, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, two years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Over and over again, God getting people's attention through these mighty acts of nature. Now, the purpose of this lesson is, like I said, not to say why this weather happened in Alabama or Missouri. God knows why. God has the definite answer. We don't have revelation like that today, but He certainly has our attention, doesn't He? You know, the Bible is full of examples of God working through wind. He caused a great wind to recede the flood waters there in Genesis 8, verse 1. He caused a great wind to part the Red Sea. Remember that? He caused the wind to blow the locusts into Egypt, and then He caused the wind to blow them away, out of Egypt. He used wind to blow quail to His people. Remember all the pile of quail? I believe it was either knee-deep or waist-deep. He used the wind to push them into that area. God has used wind a number of times to do things for people or to people. So what are some facts we know about wind? Here's some facts from this website here. What is exactly wind in some ways? I mean, do we really understand all of it? Well, here's how science tries to understand some of these things. It says the atmosphere moves the Earth's temperatures from one place to another, creating wind. So some of these pressure differentials take place, and the temperature differentials, and that creates wind. Warm air moves to the poles, where it then cools down. And then cold air moves from the equator, the middle, where it warms up. Wind moves from areas of high pressure to areas of low pressure. The trade winds, the winds that go from east to west, those trade winds get sailors on ships at sea from one place to another. The westerlies blow west to the east. Ships need winds to avoid the horse latitudes, areas of calm or no wind. If you watch the water drain, have you ever seen that before down a filled sink? And it goes a certain direction. It goes a counterclockwise direction in the northern hemisphere and clockwise in the southern hemisphere. And the airflow, they say, around the spinning earth does the same thing as well. Now, those are some things we've been able to observe and learn about wind. But truth be told, we really can't fully answer all the questions why. We just can't. Like we said before, God is always many steps ahead of man. And often when we find an answer to a question, what do we learn? But that leads to more questions, doesn't it? Right? One answer leads to maybe like a dozen more questions. And you answer one more question, and there's a dozen more after that. We never fully understand the whys of everything. And God tells it to Job like this in Job 38. He says, have you entered the treasury of the snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused? Or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is none or no one, and a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and to cause the spring, and to cause to spring forth the growth of the tender grass? Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes 11:5, you do not know what is the way of the wind. No, we won't ever fully understand all the ins and outs of it. But one thing is sure, and that is that God is glorified, whether it's just a small, simple, gentle breeze, or whether it's a tornado that takes place, as we have seen recently. God is glorified in the mystery of the wind. So what I hope to do this morning is to share with you three examples in Scripture where we see God teaching lessons through wind, and in particular, a whirlwind. Ironically, all three of these lessons and examples come from windstorms that take place on the sea, which is about the worst place you could ever want to have a tornado or a hurricane or anything like that, where you're on unstable ground, where you have only hope but to go down, to escape it, and to go down is certain death. So, let's start with the first one. Let's talk about surviving the storms of life. Lessons that we might learn, practical lessons that we might gather from storms that took place in the Bible. Let's turn to the book of Jonah. We'll start there in Jonah. And we'll begin in verse 4. There it says, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw his cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. This windstorm is so great, the Bible says the ship is considering breaking apart. I mean, can you imagine the rafters rattling and the force of the waves against the side of the ship, pounding against it? Everyone is beside themselves, thinking they're going to die, except Jonah. Somehow, some way, he's able to sleep through all of this. There's a great calm that exists in Jonah. Now, we know that Jonah has disobeyed God. Jonah has run away from God. They don't know that yet. We know that. And Jonah's not disturbed by what is taking place. And so they wake him up and say, "Call on God. Maybe your God is the God that will save us." Well, verse 7. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and lo and behold, it falls on Jonah. It was Jonah. So they said to him, "Please tell us." They essentially give him the rundown. You know, they're asking question after question. "Why has this trouble come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from?" All these questions. Why is it that the lot fell on you? Well, Jonah knew exactly why. He says in verse 9, almost in a calm way, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He made everything in earth. There's only one God. He's the God of heaven. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Him." I'm impressed by the calmness that Jonah here expresses. He's ran away from God, but yet at the same time, he still knows God. He fears God. He knows God is the only God that there is. And he calmly states who he is and who he serves. You know, we might learn a lesson from that we ought to be individuals that always acknowledge who God is. That He's the one that made all the world. And that we ought to rest confidently in Him and not be shaken by the storms of life. You know, I realize, you know, there might be some foolishness and stupidity. We're not saying that one ought to run to the middle of an E5. You know, and say, "I believe God, and so I'm going to be okay." That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about that if life is shaken up, if we lose our home, if we lose our cars, if we lose all these physical and earthly things, can we still possess a calm spirit? Can we still say, "I am a Christian and I fear the Lord"? There's something in this calmness that Jonah had that realized that the sailors, that he was telling the truth. That this was someone that was somebody. This was someone that could perhaps have the solution to this problem. And if we want individuals in our life to think that we can offer a solution to their problem through the Word of God, then we too need to also possess calmness in our life as well, especially when everybody else is panicking and the storms of life hit. We ought to have some assurance. "Hey, I'm a Christian, and I fear the Lord, the God who made heaven and earth. He's the God over all." Well, verse 10, the men were different. They were exceedingly afraid. So they just weren't afraid. They were exceedingly afraid. Like I said, they were at wits' ends. "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And so it was even more rambunctious, and just everything was going crazy at this time. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then it'll become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Would they do it? No, they didn't want to do that. If it's because of him, we don't want to anger God further. So the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Now, you ever stopped and thought about this? Why didn't Jonah just run for the plank, dive off, and allow the wind to stop that way? Perhaps the men might have thought it would have been a fluke. It just happened to be that the time he jumped off that the wind stopped. However, if they throw him off, if they toss him to sea at a time of their choosing, then they will know that this is the God of heaven and of earth. So I believe Jonah does this for their benefit, that they might know God. And so as we keep reading verse 14, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men, notice, after the sea stopped, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. It was when the sea was calm that they then developed the fear of the Lord as they ought to do and then made vows. Essentially, were converted. They were coming to the Lord and beginning to want to know more about the Lord. And so the lesson is to conduct yourself properly as well, so that you might convert others, lead them to God. To these times where our attention is now upon God, let's seize this opportunity and let's use it to bring them to God. I'd like to look at another one now in Luke chapter 8. Luke the 8th chapter, another time in which a great windstorm takes place on the sea. Luke chapter 8, and here we'll learn of Jesus and His disciples. This is just a few short verses here, Luke 8, 22 through 25. Now it happened on a certain day that He got into a boat and His disciples, that is Jesus with His disciples. And He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and woke Him. He, very much like Jonah, was peaceful, calm, resting, wasn't he? But they wake Him up, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For He commands even the winds and water, and they obey Him." Well, He's, as Jonah said, the God of heaven and earth, the one who controls it all, the elements He created. One lesson I learned from this is that we ought to be people that always remember the Word of God. Always remember the Word of God. Did you see what happened here? Jesus said in verse 22, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, if Jesus says, "We're going over to the other side," then guess what? We're going over to the other side, aren't we? But yet, they thought when the storms of life took place, that wasn't going to happen. That wasn't going to take place. And that's why He says, "Where is your faith?" The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If God says we're going to the other side, then guess what? We're going to the other side. And yes, the storms may make you doubt. And yes, temptations may come. And yes, obstacles may be put in your way. But listen, if God's Word said it, it's going to come to pass. But they thought, no, we're going to die instead. We're perishing. And that's why He said, "Oh, you have little faith," or where is your faith? So how are we when it comes to those kinds of opportunities? When we read in the Scriptures, Jesus says there in Matthew 7, verse 21, that He who does the will of My Father in heaven, the one that does the will of My Father in heaven, He's the one that's going to heaven. So when we know the will of the Father in heaven, we read it and we do it, why would we doubt then that we might not go to heaven? Going to the other side, right? Now, if we don't do the Word of God, then yes, there ought to be reason for doubt. But if we're doing the Word of God, then God's Word is true. And we must have faith in it. And it will take place. When Jesus says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, then we can believe when one believes and is baptized, they are saved. No doubt about it, right? Because His Word says it. When He tells us we're going to the other side, then we can believe it. We can trust in it. See, God here used nature to teach faith in His Word. When God says there in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you, then let me tell you, that is true whether it's a calm, peaceful, lovely day like it is out there today, or whether we're caught in a windstorm or a tornado like in Joplin, Missouri, or whether we're dying from some kind of terminal disease, or whether we have some kind of hardship take place to someone that we love in our family, God will never leave you nor forsake you. That's true. No matter what storm of life may come, have faith in His Word. You know, I made the point with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before, and how they had declared boldly, we're not going to bow before your idol, no matter what. They said, our God can save us, but if not, king will not bow. We will not bow before your idol. And then they were tossed into the furnace. And the angel comes and protects them. And I made the point that that verse reminds me of Hebrews 13. That God will never leave you nor forsake you. And that would be true whether they survived the furnace or whether they died in the furnace. The angel protected them and so they survived. But had they died, that angel simply would have ushered them to Abraham's bosom. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Have faith in His Word. And one more lesson from the storms of life this morning. Let's turn now to the book of Acts. And let's read of Paul's journey to Rome. And let's see how bad it was on this trip here. It was pretty bad. And they had many more passengers on this boat. In Acts 27, verse 14, let's start our reading there. Acts 27, verse 14. It says, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called the Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Guess what? Like we said before, it's in these kinds of moments that people's hearts are now open to receive the truth that they once were closed to. So, Paul uses the opportunity. Verse 21. After long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me, and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there'll be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid. Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. He had the faith that the disciples earlier on didn't have, didn't he? I believe God, it's going to happen just the way He told me, just the way He told me it happened. And so He's asking them to believe God too. Now there's some lessons we learn from this as well. You know why that boat was saved? That boat was saved primarily because Paul was on it. He was that preserving element for that boat. Did you notice that in verse 24? Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. We're not going to let you sink. We're not going to let you die here and see, Paul. And the reason why is because you, Paul, you need to be brought to Caesar. And so therefore, God was gracious to grant the lives of all the other men that were on that boat as well. You know, it could be that this nation, this country, this community is being preserved further because of Christians. Jesus said we are the salt of the earth. You know, salt, it wasn't much used like we use it today for table salt. You know, you put it on some food, season it. It was made usually for preserving. They didn't have refrigerators in those days. They preserved meat with that salt. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And so, in many ways, we preserve judgment to come on our fellow man that we might be used by God to teach these fellow men. But I ask you, as Jesus asked His, has your salt lost its flavor? I mean, why preserve if we're no longer salt ourselves anymore? We need to be the salt of the earth. Because of Paul, this whole boat would live. And we see that life, though, was still going to be given conditionally. There in verse 26, let's go to Acts 27 there, verse 26. He says, however, we must run aground on a certain island. He says, there's going to be a method to this salvation. There's going to be a way in which this salvation is achieved. We got to run aground on a certain island. And that would later on be made manifest. There, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. There were conditions given. And if they wanted to have salvation, which all these men did, they had to follow those conditions. And it's not any different today, is it? And we had a great Bible class from PAX this morning, reminding us of those conditions for us to be saved. And those conditions still also met by people that are in the world if they want to be saved as well. Salvation is given on God's terms. And therefore, when they followed this order, notice verse 44. It says at the end of verse 44, and so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. When God's word was followed, salvation was given. And notice also as well, salvation is only in one vessel. That was the boat where they would be saved. That was the location where salvation would be found. It wouldn't be anywhere else. And so when people think God is awful narrow-minded to save people in only this one specific kind of way, and only the church that He built, well, then maybe He is, but however, that's still the case. Salvation is given by His terms, and therefore we must know His terms and comply with them. There in verse 35, it says that in everything, give thanks there. The Apostle Paul offered a last meal, essentially, with them. And it says that he broke the bread and gave thanks for it before all the other people of the ship. Again, we see time and time again with these storms of life that these present for you and me an opportunity to teach people that normally wouldn't be teachable. And shame on us if we don't take advantage of such times. Let us be the salt of the earth. Let us preserve again this country and community from judgment to come, that we might lead more souls to Him throughout eternity. I appreciate your attention this morning. The plan of salvation is very clear, that one would hear the Word of God, believe it, repent of their sins, confess Christ before men and women, and be baptized, and then remain faithful until death. When one does this, then a better day can be theirs. You know, that's what all these people of the storms want, is just another day, that sunny day, a better day. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, there it says, repent and be converted, and that times of refreshing will come from the Lord. A new beginning, a new start in life, a new chapter, a new page, where one can now live life anew and serve God. Those very poor individuals in Joplin, 140 of them did not know that that would be their last day. Another 1,000 of them didn't think that that day they would be gravely injured. And many thousands more didn't think that day they'd lose every piece of property and house and that they owned. And yet it happened. God used these acts of nature to get our attention, to be prepared to meet our Lord. Are you prepared? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus for the cleansing.